Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Hope everyone's had a wonderful, wonderful week and you're enjoying the spring-like weather we've had. Spring will be here soon, I'm sure. Hey, before I forget it, before I get started, I just want to ask, there are a couple of announcements that I need to make, so I'm going to ask the body if you'll kind of hang around after service for about 10 minutes maybe, just a couple things. We want to fill you in on things that are going on around the church and our lives. So if you just hang out for about 10 minutes, if you can't, that's okay. You just won't know, and that'll be bad for you. Going to do something this morning that they tell me you shouldn't do. Going to mix politics and religion. Oh, yeah, that's just a bad scene. And I'm going to do it unashamed because the Apostle Paul does it unashamedly. Romans chapter 13. To be perfectly honest with you guys, I have really struggled with this message this week. In our current political climate, where we are right now, I can tell you the last thing I want to do is preach a message on submitting to the government. And that's not, that's been a thing in my heart. But I guess this is why we go step by step through Scripture, verse by verse, book by book, because doing that brings us into confrontation with those issues that we'd just rather not talk about. And that's healthy for us. The Word of God is the Word of God, and we might not like everything it says, but we are bound to it nonetheless because of who God is and because of what He's done for us. And that's where the Apostle Paul is in Romans 13. He has spent the first 11 chapters in Romans explaining to us how much we, the human race, have fallen and how much God Himself did for us through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That we all have sinned and we've fallen short of God's standard, far short. That the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. And that we are helpless to dig our way out of it. But praise God that He demonstrated His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went to the cross for us. He didn't tell us, well, you guys have messed up. You guys got to figure out how to get yourselves cleaned up and then you can come back to me. He said, no, trust in Christ. Come to me and I'll clean you up. And it'll take a lifetime doing it, but I'll clean you up. That's love. Jesus died for you. He died for me. He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And we believe that by trusting. I go back through the gospel as by way of introduction this morning, A, because we never get tired of hearing that, right? Okay, let me ramp you back up for that one. You never get tired of hearing the gospel, right? Okay, amen. Praise God. And B, because it's where Paul is in Romans 12 and forward, which is where we are. It's been all about, okay, God has done this for us. Now, how shall we live? And he's been answering that question. We live sacrificially, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. We're not to be conformed to this world, but rather we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in God's Word. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, though that truly is the tendency for probably just about every one of us. We're to minister our gifts within the body. We are devoted to one another and to the Lord. Last week we talked about how we don't take our own vengeance, but we leave that for God. And today, part of living in light of the great salvation that we have is that we submit to the governmental governing authorities that God has placed over us. The big idea is, hey, Jacob, you're going to have to help me out. This isn't working this morning, buddy. Okay, thank you. Live for God, living for God, respect the government. One more time. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice submits to governmental authority. Romans chapter 13, starting in the first verse. But first, let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done for us. Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that it isn't up to us to try to somehow make ourselves presentable to you. But instead, you paid our debt. You sent Jesus to the cross. Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. Father God, I pray for your presence here this morning. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. May the words I say not be as impactful as the word that you have said. Lord, and may that change us. May we be transformed and conformed a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior this morning before we leave here. Father, that's your work, and we trust you to do it. And we give that to you and ask for it in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, the problem with this passage is that it's not very nuanced. Okay, the problem with this passage, and it's very evident in the Greek as well, is that it means just what it says. And that's kind of our problem with the passage. It means exactly what it says. In fact, some think that maybe Paul didn't write this section, that it was inserted later, because they really don't like what it says, and because they don't see how it fits the flow of Paul's argument in the letter. I think, and not just me, but some other guys who are really smart and a lot smarter than me, think that no, it does fit Paul's argument here. It fits it perfectly. You know, Paul's already written back in verse 2 of chapter 12, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world." Well, an extremist might take that and say, "Don't be conformed to this world. I don't need to obey the government because I'm not of this world, I'm of the next one. So I'm a free agent here, right?" Okay, well, maybe not so much. Plus, you know, Paul's has just spoken about not taking revenge, that's God's purview, leave room for the wrath of God. It would be totally natural to speak of the provisions God has made for keeping law and order at this point. This is a natural place for it. That through the governing authorities, God is even now dealing with evil. This is a great place for that. And to a degree, God is bringing wrath on evil through our earthly governments. We have a fairly simple outline this morning. It's not going to work simply, but it's a simple outline. Submit to the government. Verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Submit. Subjection. Submit willingly. This is the word. We see this word to submit throughout Scripture. Most famously in Ephesians chapter 5, where Christians, men and women, are told to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And just a couple verses later in verse 24, but as the church is, and here's the word, subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This is the same word, the same Greek word, and it means to submit willingly. This isn't forced obedience, it's willing submission. And it's, you know, just as we submit to each other, as the church submits to Christ, as wives submit to their husbands, it's not forced, and that's obvious because we can make another choice, right? And we do all the time, right? We make those choices not to be in submission all the time. So it's not a forced thing. It's a willing thing. Governing authority is literally the above powers, which I like that. It's the above powers. I think the context is clear, though, that we're talking about government just by the reference to taxes and customs in verse 7. So we're to do it all, for all levels of government, for local, state, national. The word is not to obey, clearly, but when you're talking about government and you're talking about the passing of laws, obedience has got to be part of that, right? Obedience has to be part of the willing submission, so we willingly obey the laws that our government passes. And we have problems with that, don't we? Like speed limits. Okay, now I see the guilty faces. Yeah, we have problems with those. I have problems with those too, yes. I couldn't, in good conscience, tell you that I don't, and if I even tried to intimate that, my wife would correct me. The rest of the verse explains why we are to submit. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. All authority comes from God. And God is over everything. God, all good things come from God. He holds all power and all authority over his creation because he made it. He can do what he wants with it. So he can choose to delegate some of it as he sees fit. And he's done that with government. He establishes all government authority, which does not mean that all governments are godly. Far be it. The world has had a lot of terrible, awful governments, but they get their authority from God. So verse 2 kind of stands to reason for us. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So to resist authority, to resist the government, is to resist the God who established the governmental authority. That should spark a question in your mind. That should spark a, but what about in your mind? But I'm going to ask you to hold on to that what about. We'll get through the passage and then we'll talk about the what about. A condemnation here. We will receive condemnation upon ourselves. Is that condemnation from God, or is that condemnation from the government? Yes. A little bit of both. God's condemnation, but certainly, but lawbreakers receive punishment in the present, right? When you speed and they catch you, you get what they call a ticket, which doesn't give you permission to ride so much as it is a fine. You have to pay that. It costs you something. There is a punishment there. And we're not exempt from that. You know, even the night Jesus was arrested, remember Peter? Peter stood up, drew out his sword, cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what did Jesus do? Well, first he picked up the ear and put it back on, which is kind of cool. But also, he said to Peter, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He's alluding to the fact that, you know, if you're going to live by the sword, if you're going to live by violence, you're going to die by violence. And government has the authority to punish. There's condemnation. We like to think that we can resort to violence if the cause is just, I think, but I don't know. I think defending Jesus is probably a just cause, don't you? Yeah. So if we're doing right, verse 13 or verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If we are doing right, which includes submitting to the government, then we should have no reason to fear the government. Do what's right. Don't break the law. If you're not speeding, you're not going to get a ticket. Most of the time. Do what's right. Don't break the law. And we have no reason to fear them. God establishes government for his good purposes. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. God's doing something. He's delegated some authority to governments. I think it's interesting that they're called ministers here, or servants, diakonos, servants of God. God has delegated the authority to serve for certain things to earthly governments, and they serve him, and they serve his good purposes, whether they know it or not, whether they recognize him or not. And I chuckle. It tickles me to think that the governments of Cuba and China are serving God. To think that our own political leaders in the United States, though they seem to be very far away from God, they're actually serving him. It speaks to God's sovereignty that he can get his will done through people who don't even acknowledge him, through people and institutions who don't even acknowledge him and never would. Do you have a biblical example of that, Carl? Someone's asking. I'm glad you asked, because I certainly do. How about the Persian king Cyrus? The Persian king Cyrus was the one who sent the Israelite exiles home after the captivity. He sent them home with authorization to build their temple, to rebuild it. This is what our government is established by God. I guess I missed point number two. It's established by God. You guys probably figured that. Isaiah 44 says this, "It is I," that's God speaking, "it is I who says of Cyrus," calls him by name, "he is my shepherd." Does that seem odd? "He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Now, this was written approximately 200 years before Cyrus sent the exiles home. What you need to know is there is no historical evidence that the Persian king Cyrus was a believer in God. In fact, there's all evidence to the contrary. He had his own gods that he worshipped. He was just politically very savvy. He made a practice of sending various captive peoples back to their homeland to rebuild their temples because he thought maybe by doing that he could curry their favor in the favor of their gods. Not a believer, but he was doing God's will, and God calls him his shepherd. Interesting, whether they know it or not. And all governments are in the same boat. Even the bad ones manage to get God's purposes accomplished, don't they? They manage to keep a degree of peace, yes? I mean, even, and this is recent history, but the Iraqi government of Saddam Hussein, was probably not, it doesn't rank high on the list of world's good governments, right? Pretty evil one, pretty bad one. But when we removed him, when the military removed him, was there not a power vacuum? Did they not serve a purpose of keeping order and stability in that region? Now, the better the government, the greater degree of peace and stability, but there was some sense in which he was serving God at that point. He didn't know it for sure. Obviously, their leaders are ultimately responsible to God for their decisions, and they'll answer to him. But for us, as Christians, as followers of Christ, as an outworking of our submission to Christ, we're to submit to those that he's delegated authority to. That would be the government. And there's also a practical reason to do that. Government has the power to punish. "For it is a minister of God to you for good." There are good purposes, even in bad governments. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid. for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The sword, punishment, fines, incarceration, capital punishment even. If you are doing evil, if you're doing bad, if you're breaking the law, you've got a reason to fear the government. Government is a server of God, or servant of God, an avenger, God's avenger or punishment, one who metes it out. He's delegated it to them. You know, we talk about criminals having a debt to society. An avenger is one who evens the score and ensures that they pay their debt. That's government's God-given role. We mentioned the Mosaic Law last week. You know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Excuse me. You never paid any less, and you never paid any more than your debt to society under that system. And in the Old Testament, they had this thing, and the word avenger just brought it to my mind when I was preparing the message. They had this thing called the avenger of blood. You guys ever run into that in your daily Bible readings? And how many have been like, what the heck is that? What is this avenger of blood? Come on, you guys have been that, right? You don't know. You don't know. Anyway, when I think of the Avenger of Blood, I got this, you know, comic book image in my mind. I mean, I'm seeing a guy in red tights and a cape, you know, with a scythe, the Avenger of Blood. You guys see it too, or at least you will now going forward, I guarantee that. Anyway, what the Avenger of Blood was, back in Israel, back when they didn't have a king and they didn't have a central government, law and order was left up to the individual tribes and clans and families. And if you killed somebody, there was this Avenger of Blood who would be the nearest kinsman to the person who was killed, and it was his job to eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, even the score. That was his job, which was a problem if, like, you know, you accidentally killed somebody you didn't mean to, like maybe the axe head fell off your axe handle and hit somebody and they died. That was a problem if it was accidental. Now you got this Avenger of Blood problem going on. So that's why they had these safe cities that they could run to, and they would be free from they'd be safe from the Avenger of Blood. But if he caught you before you got in that city, or if he caught you outside the city, you were done. I mean, the whole thing was done, you know, with Genesis 9, 6 in mind. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Oh. So it's easy to see how an Avenger of Blood situation can over time get really out of hand, right? Well, this was an accident, but, you know, I'm the Avenger of Blood. I got to kill this guy. Now he's got a kinsman. He's probably got to come back after me. This could be really problematic. Praise God that there are central governments now that handle that, and we don't have a blend Avengers of Blood, right? That's a role the government takes. I think it's a better situation. God delegates the authority to government to punish humans, to punish us for our crimes. Therefore, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So we submit to the government, not only to avoid punishment, which is a pretty good reason to submit to government, but also for our consciences, because submitting to the government is part of our submission to Christ. This way, our consciences are clear as well. We do it to avoid punishment. We do it for our consciences. Governments are God's appointed authorities on earth. So, give the government their due. Give them what they are due. Give governments their due. Verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's interesting to me that the word for servant here is different than the word in verse 4. There it was diakonos, we understand that word, but that's like one who serves. Here it's a different word, and what it means is one who serves a deity, one who is specifically serving a god. The government in verse 6 is called a servant of God, using the word that's specific for that. Paul is emphasizing the point here, that rulers are working for God. Again, regardless of whether or not they know it or even acknowledge him. So we give them what they're due. We pay taxes. Reasonable taxes and unreasonable taxes. We pay them. Customs, which would be like a tax on goods. You know, certain goods and services may be taxed over and above the regular tax. We deal with customs when we enter into a country. Fear, which would be like respect, because they are God's ministers, they are God's servants. And honor, again, because they are God's ministers and God's servants. And we don't get an out. We don't get out of it. There's not a provision in this passage for getting out of paying our taxes. And I hear that sometimes. I hear from people, well, we don't have to pay the taxes if the government is immoral or spends money on what we would consider to be immoral. We then don't have to pay, we don't have to respect the government then, and we don't have to pay our taxes. Have you ever heard someone say that? I've heard it more times than I care to admit. And my response there is, really? Is that what it says? By the way, what government would we ever pay taxes to? When has there been a perfect one? When? Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Do you think for a minute that Jesus thought that Caesar was using his tax revenue strictly for moral purposes? That Caesar was just doing good things with the money they were paying? Do we think the government at Rome was pure? The Roman government, let me tell you, was one of the most corrupt ever. But Jesus paid his taxes. So did Paul. They paid their taxes. If it was a rule that we only pay taxes to perfect government, we'd never pay, of course, because there hasn't been one. Why hasn't there been a perfect government? You guys tell me. Yeah, because they're run by people. Governments are full of people. And we know about people, right? We are messed up. We are. That's why Jesus had to die, because we are messed up and governments are run by people. We all deal with sin, or don't deal with sin, as the case may be. Every form of human government fails because of human sin. Even a capitalistic economy like ours, it accentuates greed. Greed and power. Our government bows to the wealthy special interest groups. It's sinful. That's in us. There's never been a perfect government. In fact, you know, I think that's part of the plan. You know, God gave us, he gave us, if you look throughout history, God has given us every kind of government. There's been self-rule, you know, that didn't work out so well. The book of the Judges, you know, everyone did as they saw fit. Religious rule through elders, couldn't cut it. There have been kings, tyrants, dictators, potentates, tribunals, democracies, republics, fascism, communism, socialism, you name the ism, we've seen it, we've had it, and we've messed it up. That's just who we are. Now, granted, some of them may be better than others, but all of them are going to fall upon the human desire for power and money. Everyone. And I think that's God's plan. Because you know what the last earthly government's going to be? The last earthly government, for 1,000 years, Jesus is going to be on earth in the millennial period, ruling. Now, do you think Jesus is going to make some blunders during that time? Is he going to mess it up? It's going to be perfect rule. It's Jesus. And at the end of that 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Satan's going to get loose again, and he's going to rouse the rabble, and there's going to be rebellion, and there's going to be one final war, one more great big battle after 1,000 years of perfect government. There is no way any of us are ever going to be able to stand before God and say, you know what, God, it was the environment. It was the system I was in. It was the governmental system. God's going to say, no, you had them all, and you messed it up. The problem was you. In fact, turn to your neighbor and say that right now. Point the finger. I'm giving you permission. Point the finger to them and say, the problem is you. And now turn back, neighbor, and say to them the same thing. The problem is you. Okay, do that. See how we are? And you're both right. That's the problem. Sin is in us. The problem is us. So as Christians, since we know that human sin will mess up every form of government, our role is to be model citizens in the one that we got. In the one that God has given us, that he put here for such a time as this. Christians need to be model citizens, paying our taxes, obeying the law, being respectful, honoring our government. How do you feel about all that? I see some smiles. Elder Riddle's sitting there. He's got his arms crossed. He's looking at me like, no, what are you talking about? There is something that sticks in our craw, isn't there? I mean, what if the government is seriously immoral? Not just the regular amount of immoral, but seriously immoral. At what point are we not supposed to submit? Certainly, the German church in the 30s and 40s was really, they were wrong to go along with the Nazi policies, right? They were wrong. And they took flak for it afterwards, and rightfully so. Where's the point? Well, that doesn't seem to be Paul's focus here in Romans chapter 13, so we might have to look elsewhere for some help. So I did some research, and I came up with, let me get back to that, give the government its due. I came back with 1 Peter. Here's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves. Submit, there's that word again. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, government of the time, as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. The rest of the verse, honoring all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, Peter's pretty much concurring with Paul here. And I really went there to show you guys that this just isn't Paul something slipping his mind. This is a principle in Scripture. This is a principle in the New Testament. As a rule, Christians are supposed to be model citizens. And Peter and Paul and Jesus, they lived under the rule of Rome. Romans crucified their enemies. They scourged prisoners. And they didn't particularly care if they were guilty or not. They did it just to make a point. This wasn't a moral government. Yet both of them wrote to submit to it. However, there is a point. There is a point when the government tells you to do something immoral or against God's character that we are allowed, in fact, encouraged and expected to disobey. Remember in the book of Acts when Peter and John were hauled up before the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin said, look, dudes, we told you to stop teaching in that name of Jesus. And what was their response? Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. I want to submit to you that they were respectful about it. They respectfully disobeyed. They didn't cause a scene. They didn't start wagging their fingers in their faces. I mean, this kind of can read that way, But if you go, do you read just a couple verses more, you'll see that the Sanhedrin, not finding another reason to punish them, sent them away. If these guys had been in their face and snotty, the Sanhedrin would have had further reason to punish them. And they certainly would have done it. They were respectful. And they disobeyed out of respect for God. In fact, we always find Paul this way, or virtually always. We always find Paul respectful when he's in the presence of any government authority. And he was before governors, and he was before kings, and he was before proconsuls. The only time where he may have had a slip-up was with the Jewish high priest, and then he apologized because he didn't know it was the high priest in whose presence he was. He recognized that he wasn't supposed to be back-talking them. As I searched the scriptures, I thought that maybe the case study for how to deal with an immoral government is possibly the book of Daniel. You guys know Daniel and his situation? The Babylonians weren't what we would consider a moral government, right? I mean, they weren't even nice to their enemies. Imagine you are Daniel or one of his friends, and you've been taken from your home by foreign invaders and forced to serve on the court of a government that destroyed your home and killed thousands of your friends and family. And you're going to serve there. What might your attitude towards those people in that government be? Probably not good. Yet we find Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego respectful, even when they had to disobey. You know, instead of going on a hunger strike because the food they'd be fed wouldn't please their God, they offered a test. And they were very respectful about it. Remember that in Daniel chapter 1? Very respectful about it. The three of them said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You can put us in the furnace, O king, but we will not worship that golden image." They said it kind of respectfully, and they accepted the punishment that was going to be meted out for disobeying. They didn't get in his face and wag their fingers about how ungodly that was. "You dirty pagan, godless, soon to be eating grass like a donkey king." They didn't do anything like that. They were very respectful. When Darius later on passed a law stating that no one could pray to anyone but himself, Daniel did not write a letter to the editor of the Babylon Post Gazette. What Daniel did was he simply kept doing the right thing. He didn't raise a ruckus. Now, in our culture, because of our society, we can write a letter to the editor of the newspaper. That's perfectly acceptable for us. But we don't get to cause a ruckus. We don't get to demand the government bow to our wishes. We don't get to violently oppose them. You know, I've heard people say that if our government here were to come for our guns, I've actually heard Christians say, "I'd shoot them." And believe me, I'm a big believer in the Second Amendment. I'm not against guns. But really, I think we need to be careful that we don't hold the U.S. Constitution in higher regard than the Word of God. I think we need to be careful there. I think some of us are crossing the line. And just think of that concept. I mean, we talk about moral thorny issues. How about the concept of they're coming for your guns, and you, who upon death, your next step is presence with Christ, versus them, you're going to shoot them, who upon death, their next step is eternity in hell. That's a thorny moral issue. And one we probably should be poked by a little more often than we allow it to poke us. These guys in Scripture didn't jettison submission to their governments just because their government allowed something immoral. We like to justify ourselves that way. The Babylonians were warriors who worshipped false gods. Abortion was perfectly legal, in fact, encouraged in the Roman Empire. totally immoral. In fact, in Rome, that time, you didn't even have to have the abortion. If you didn't want the child, just have the child and then put it out in the woods. That's how they handled it. That was perfectly acceptable, perfectly legal. Yet you didn't hear Jesus and Paul attempting to get Caesar to pass a law. Because, nor fostering rebellion against Caesar because of it. Because they know you can't legislate a nation's morality. You can't do that. You can't change people's hearts with laws. Their focus wasn't on the current kingdom. It was on the coming kingdom. The one that's ahead yet. And I know there's someone out there right now. There's someone in the audience who's thinking, well, what about the American Revolution? You guys know you're thinking it. I see the heads. You're thinking it. What about the American Revolution? Was that wrong? Well, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter, it would be wrong. And I'd be tempted to say that. Then I'd have to qualify it with, that depends on whether or not God was in it. Something else you find in the book of Daniel is that it is God, God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He removes kings and establishes kings. Well, I guess if God were stirring them up, then they were right. But I don't know, and neither do you, really. The best we can say is, it happened. And God at least allowed it to happen. But I'd be careful for building my case out of things God allowed to happen. He's allowed a lot of bad things to happen. Maybe they were right. Maybe they were wrong. I don't know. I mean, you can make a case that taxation without representation was their issue. That just boils down to money and power, right? Money and self-determination. But they had God on their side, right? All men were created equal. Yeah, right, except for the 3/5 of people that the Constitution counts. I don't know. I just say that to say the founding fathers were great men and I respect them a great deal, but they were men, sinners, just like you and me. We have to be very careful. You know, if there's going to be some sort of armed rebellion, we better be sure God really is wanting us to do it. And that's a fine line, and that's a hard thing to know. And we don't go about it with a cavalier attitude. And not just because we don't like something, or we don't like what the government is doing. Truly, as the church, we have an obligation to be salt and light. We should speak up and out on moral issues, and we have a free society in which we can do it. We should declare God's truth, but should not forget about His love, doing it respectfully. And when that puts us at odds with our government, you know, we may have to accept consequences, like, you know, Daniel. He went into the lion's den, or the 3 guys went into the furnace, or Peter and Paul, who were executed by their governments. That's part of the package. That's part of being a Christian. We're not guaranteed a government to our liking. Most Christians, for most of history, have not lived under great governments. They just haven't, starting with the Caesars. But it is God-ordained, and we are to submit to them, even if we don't like them. A lot of us are worked up about this coming election, me included. I'm not happy with the choices. Not at all. But you know what, folks? You really have to stop and think. If this nation changed and converted to socialism tomorrow, what would the day after be like? I would suggest to you that the sun would come up. I would suggest to you that the rain would fall on the righteous and the unrighteous still. I would suggest to you that the mercies of God will still renew every morning. It won't change our God. It won't change our relationship with Him. And it won't stop His kingdom from coming. I said last week that this following Jesus thing isn't for wimps. It's not. Not for sissies. Paul is telling us to live in light of our salvation, and it's radical, radical stuff. It's really radical from here on out. Actually, it's been radical from the first part of the book, but seriously radical from chapter 12 forward. Brothers and sisters, if you want a life without struggles, Jesus isn't your guy. Okay? If you don't want to struggle, Jesus is not the one you want to follow. But then again, due to the nature of this world, it's kind of hard not to struggle with something no matter who you are, right? So if I'm going to struggle, I'd rather struggle with Jesus than without him. Amen? If I have to walk through the valley of the shadow, I want the good shepherd right in front of me, knowing that he's going to lead me to green pastures and still waters. And that's our promise in Jesus, that nothing, Romans 8, nothing, not life, not death, not powers, not principles or principalities, not angels, not things present, not things to come, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That can't be taken away from us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We can walk away from him, and we do all the time, but he won't walk away from us. We can go out like the prodigal son and live high on the hog, try all kinds of things until we realize it's just a bunch of pig pods, and decide to come back, and we'll find that Jesus has been right there waiting for us all along. No matter what we've been struggling with, no matter what our government does or has done, when we come to him in faith, he becomes the center of our lives. We don't necessarily realize it right away, but he does. And we submit to him, there's that word, and to his ways. We just have to spend the rest of our lives figuring out what that means. We submit to him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and you'll never, ever be alone. And submitting to earthly governments is part of that. We do that for him. Everything we do is for him. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful. Lord, we are thankful for your love. We are thankful for your presence in our lives. Father, we are in awe of who you are and who Jesus is and what he did for us. Father God, and most of us have spent time serving ourselves, probably even this week. Father, I pray that we repent of that. Father, I pray that we are careful with how we submit to our government and also careful with how we disobey, doing it only when we're on the firm ground where they're asking us to do something that you do not approve of. And Lord, Father, may we disobey respectfully even then, knowing that they are ministers of you, serving you for law and order in this world until Jesus comes to release us from all of that. Father, Lord, and what a glorious day that'll be. And may that day be soon. Lord God, we love you. We give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise. And Father, we give you our submission. In the name of Christ, amen.